evening. You may be seated. Bless the Lord. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We are taking our time in the introductory verses here. Get some foundational things. I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying the study, and as I'm studying it, I'm like, oh, I wish I could share so much more. There's a lot that's here. Romans is obviously a wonderful letter, and I'm going to read a whole bunch of verses and then pray, and then we'll probably cover maybe one or two verses today, Lord willing. I'm not gonna apologize anymore about going deep. I like going deep. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it nourishes our soul. We thank you that heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will remain. And Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit and explaining your word, but also we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, of course, is writing to the church in Rome. He had never been there before. He is going to make his way to Rome eventually, and he is excited about the things he's hearing about them. So he's introducing himself because they have never met him before. This is not a church or a group of churches that he planted. They were probably planted by the experience at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Visitors from Rome were in Jerusalem who heard the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they heard the gospel, and so they probably went back. And so he is writing to believers there, hoping to introduce himself, to explain the gospel more clearly, and he's going to plan to visit Rome. He wants to go to Rome to set up a home base for eventual ministry in Spain. Paul right now is writing in 57 AD from Corinth in Greece, and he still has to make his way back to Jerusalem and do experiences there that we've studied in the book of Acts. We went through that. But eventually he wants to go to Rome, and he'll get to Rome, as we saw in Acts. He gets to Italy finally, but not under the best circumstances. He gets as a prisoner. He appeals to Caesar, and he makes his way to Italy finally. And they greet him, the saints in Italy and Rome, they go out and they greet him, and so there we are. So, and the gospel, or the book of Romans, is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into the depths of that. And in verse 1, we looked at the man, the man, the one who's proclaiming it, Paul, what he was like, and then the promise in verse 2, and then the person of the gospel in verse 3 and 4. Last week, we started looking at the position of the believer in verse 6 and 7. He says, first of all, that you are called of Jesus Christ. There is this calling to know Christ, to follow him, called by God, an invitation, a summons of the king to come and follow his son. But then he says in verse 7, you're not only called, but you are also beloved. You're beloved of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you are beloved already. In fact, it's the love of God that drew you to him. It is the love of God that sent his son to do what he did. And some people are trying to earn God's love, but God has already chosen to love you through Jesus Christ. The cross, of course, is proof of that. And we looked at all the implications were of that. That was last week. So now we continue in verse 7. He says, to all who are beloved of God, called saints. Now, some translations have called to be saints or called as saints. The word as is not in the Greek. It's just called saints. Let me just stop right here. What does that mean? What is a saint? You know, I think of my Catholic upbringing where there was all kinds of saints, right? There was Saint, you know, Teresa or Saint Bonaventure or Saint Saint Jerome or Saint Paul or Saint Peter. All these saint people. Who are these saints? You know, a saint is the Greek word is hagias. It means to be set apart. A saint is one who has been set apart from a particular thing and set apart to another particular thing. In Hebrew, it's the word kadosh. It means to be set apart from common use. Set apart from common use and set apart until God's use. So it's a separated from something and a separated to God. You think of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they were called a holy nation. They were separate from the rest of the nations and separated to God, dedicated to God for his purposes. Within Israel, you had tribes, and one of the tribes was a tribe that was set apart, the tribe of Levi, the Levitical tribe. They were the ones that were set apart to do the priestly activities, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. They were dedicated to God. They are reserved for God. And amongst the Levites, you had one person who was the high priest. He wore a turban that says, holy unto the Lord. That's what he said, holy unto the Lord. That's an idea of saint. And you had also in the tabernacle, you had holy objects. Okay, certain vessels and instruments weren't for ordinary use, you know. They were for special use, and their special use was to God. That's the idea of sainthood. And saints speak of not just, they speak first of all of a positional thing. You're set apart from the world and set apart unto God. Now, who is Paul calling saints? Verse 7, look, it says, to all who are in Rome. To all of you believers who are in Rome, you're called saints. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. So let's go around and we'll call each other a saint. He's Saint Kim and Saint Gavin and Saint Milad. We're all saints in Christ, right? It's first and foremost a positional thing. It's a high calling. You and I have been called out of this world and have been dedicated, reserved for God. I think that's exciting. You mean I've been dedicated to God? Yes. I didn't know that. I thought I had to become, and what the Catholic Church teaches is you have to have a miracle and have a holy life, and you have to, you're like the best of the best, you know? And they're like, I can't compete with that guy, you know? They live in a monastery somewhere and, you know, raise chickens and eat eggs and make, you know, I can't compete with that. And God bless them, you know. But their sainthood in the positional way is no different than you or not. You and I, we're at the same level, right? But then that positional level works into the practical life, right? So if you are saint by calling, then that realization ought to flow into practice. And that's a lifelong thing, right? You are reserved by God, called saints by God. But then in your life, you learn to live saintly. It's called sanctification. And that happens as you respond to the Holy Spirit in your life. As the Holy Spirit brings things to your attention, you say, yes, Lord, you were right there. And so I need to change that. I need to follow you in that. There is a sanctification. And Paul will get to part of that. For example, in Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's the idea of, and he goes on later on with practical things. So a saint is somebody who is separated from something, from the world. You're not in the world. You're not in the world. You're not of the world, rather. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. That's not who you are. By the way, some people that come to Christ, that takes a learning thing, right? Realize, this is not me anymore. I'm brand new. And so God says, well, come out of that. You got to think differently, right? So then there's that positional thing, you know? We've been marked off by God, for God, reserved for God. And we don't know what that looks like in our daily life. We don't know how God will lead us more and more in sanctification, but the Holy Spirit leads us. But I think many believers don't realize the high calling of that sainthood. It's a high calling. To live your life for the glory of God. That ought to be the prayer of every believer. Lord, I lived for my own when I was away from you. Now let me live for your glory. And it's, you know, there's this relationship thing. I think it's interesting that Paul, he calls the believers in Corinth saints. When he writes to the Corinthians, look at this, the Corinthian church, I'll just read this to you and then I'll explain why it's astounding here. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is near. He calls these people and these believers in Corinth saints. And if you know what the Corinthian church was doing, they were doing unsaintly things. They were living very immorally because they had lived in a city that was very over-sexualized. You had temples to Aphrodite and Venus, or you know, and they had temple prostitutes. They were used to do this, and they're putting up with this in their life. And Paul has to address that. You guys are saints by calling. Now I got to work on getting you sanctified in your practical life. Right? In fact, they had to be reminded. In fact, all of us need to understand what that means. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. I know we're in Romans. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to show you something, okay? Go to your right. Next book to your right. Paul reminds the believers in Corinth what they were before Christ and what they are in Christ. The same applies to us. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. See that? There's the word, sanctified. And then you were justified. I think the order is significant. Now, where am I going with this? Positionally, they were saints. They had to understand their position first, and says, your position is that you're no longer all the things I just read, all the sexual immorality stuff. That's not who you are. You're saints. You were washed. But then he says, you were sanctified. You were set apart by God, and then he says you were justified. I think the order is interesting. I think justification, then sanctification. But here he says you were sanctified first. We have a problem in this day where people, Christians even, identify themselves as a such and such Christian. Do you identify yourself as a thieving Christian? No, I'm a Christian. Some call themselves a gay Christian. But that is not what Paul is teaching here. Paul says you are a Christian. You are a saintly Christian. You are a set-apart Christian. Those evil, sinful practices aren't your identity. They may be your struggle, but they're not your identity. If you think you're just I'm a former alcoholic Christian, no, you're not. You're a Christian. You're a saint Christian, a set-apart Christian. If you're convinced that your position is in sin, then you'll never rise above that level. Right? I'm a left-handed, clumsy Christian. No, you're not. You're a Christian. Left-handed people out there, come on, let's get some amens here, right? Clumsy people, let's get some amens here, right? Do you call yourself a lying, cheating, unfaithful Christian? No, you're not. Don't call yourself that. Call yourself a Christian. But then also realize if that's your calling, then live according to that calling. Does that make sense? We need to raise the level of our understanding of what we've been called to. We are called apart from the thinking of the world. And the world says, you will always be a such and such. No, you won't. If God says you've been set apart, you've been sanctified, that's in God's terms, and God understands what it's going to take for you to now to fill the shoes of that role. We'll take the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in those big shoes like Jesus, right? Does it mean I'm perfect in what I do? No, I get angry. I say things. I think things I don't want to think, right? But I am not defined by those things. I am defined by what God says is true, that in Christ, you and I, everyone who's a believer is a saint. Okay. Do you know that's what you are in Christ? Or do you think what the world thinks? Because the world's they're trying to redefine who you are. And it's about time that we as a church come separate from that way of thinking. Where is the sacredness in the lives of believers in the world, in America? Where is the sacredness? Are we any different than the world? In our thinking, in our living, in our beliefs, in our behaviors. Now, it doesn't mean we have to go out and be weird, okay? You know, that doesn't mean. Being saintly doesn't mean being weird. And if you're weird, that's okay. We welcome you too, you know? You know? I'm a weird Christian. No, you're a Christian. Drop the adjective. The adjective is not fulfilling to the calling. Right? I mean, it used to be saintly things, sacred things used to be, things that used to be sacred in a Christian life. Sundays used to be sacred, right? I used to, you know, if you're growing up in the church and you know, mom and dad drag you to church, you know, and the whole day it was church, you know, and you did nothing. Businesses were closed. Remember back in the days when you didn't have to work on Sundays and businesses were closed and they used to be sacred, you know? We had a sacred day, a set-apart day. You know, now it's, everything is all, but you know, but still, in your own life, do you have sacred places and sacred times and sacred, you know, moments with your family? Remember, you used to have like family dinner on Fridays. Those were sacred, you know, and you have those special times that are set apart, right? I think there's a high calling to that. So Paul calls them saints. But then go back to Romans. I'm going to continue on here. Because I can probably spend like 3 weeks in just saints, but I won't because I'm going to get through this. Then he says, not only are you called, now you're beloved, not only are you called saints, you've received grace and peace. Look what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, this is part of a greeting. Normal greetings would be, greetings. More normally in the letter you would say, they signed up, they start, you know, would say, the person writing, Paul, to my audience, greetings, they would say. And the word greetings is karein. Here Paul uses the word karis, which means grace, and he joins that with the Hebrew greeting of shalom, which is peace. By the way, he's writing to Jew and Gentile believers in Rome. So he's giving them both grace, a form of greetings, but gracious greetings, so to speak, and peace, right? Grace and peace. And he will begin and end 13 of his letters with some form of grace and peace or grace, mercy, and peace. He begins and ends his letters with grace and peace. And he said, well, that's just a great greeting. No. It's significant here. In other words, you're couched in between the grace and peace of God, and the grace and peace of God has enveloped you, right? And so he extends that. What is grace, of course? The grace, we speak about grace, and grace means, of course, unmerited favor. God has unmerited favor toward you. Unmerited, that means you didn't deserve it, right? Unmerited favor, that means it's simply because of God's choosing, and this was because of the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul is excited. As we get into this next few verses, I want you to get the sense of the excitement that Paul is doing. In fact, Paul is going to reveal who he is before he gets to the theology, right? Before he gets to the really nitty-gritty, hardcore theology, you get a sense of his heart. And we'll get that. If we get to verse 8, we'll begin to see that. I'm just giving you a little preview. You know? But he's excited about this. And the reason is because Paul himself had received grace. He's able to extend this grace because he's experienced this grace, right? In fact, those who have been recipients of grace are forgiven much, love much, right? And he was changed by the grace of God. It defined his life. The law can never change him. It can never change you. And he was the expert in the law. He himself, Paul, the great apostle, Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, the Pharisee, was never changed by the law. But the grace of God is what changed him. Jesus Christ shows up and saves and rescues him. And Paul is just enamored with that. In fact, he has a hard time getting over it. You know, you see in his letters this progression of how he deals with this concept of being rescued and called to know Christ and to serve Christ, and it's like he can't get over it. It still boggles his mind. It changed him, but he's like, I don't deserve this, you know? How many of you guys experienced the grace of God? You're like, really? Is this, are you sure, God? Are you sure? Because I'm the last person, right, who should be doing this, and who am I, right? And sometimes it's the ones who have been the prodigal, come back filthy, stinking of pig, right? You're like, I deserve to be in the servant house, you know, digging ditches and whatnot. And the father says, no, clean him up. Let's wash him. Let's restore him. Let's love. That's grace, right? And grace here refers to all that God has done through Jesus Christ. And Paul, we'll expound on this throughout this letter, but Paul never forgets the grace and mercy shown to him. First, I'll just read a few verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." By the way, when he says this, 1 Corinthians, that I am the least of the apostles, he's writing to a church in Corinth that was so enamored with successfulness and sounding great and being great. They're enamored with great speakers and great popular people, you know, and they would go to their camps and hear Paul saying, I'm not even worthy to be mentioned with the apostles, right? And this is the great apostle Paul. And the church of Corinth was so needing to understand, and y'all understand, it's all about grace. I'm on prime example number one. By the way, on a personal level, I am still learning to give grace to people. I give grace to certain people more than I do others. To my shame, right? God has been gracious to me. I'm still learning. I still have to learn to do that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "For I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience in me as an example to those who would believe in eternal life. And he goes on from there. I won't spend too much more time on this. But the thing is, grace is foundational to the Christian life. It is foundational. How many of you guys have read the book or watched the movie Les Miserables? That's gospel, right? Jean Valjean, right? You know what changed his life? You know, he's about to steal the candlesticks, you know, at the priest's house, you know, and what does the priest say? Oh, you forgot some. They caught him. They brought him to, you know, the magistrate or the police officer. They brought him. He's like, this guy was found in the sack of, you know, silver gold and, you know, silver candlesticks. You know, what happened here? You know, he's a thief. He's like, no. Hey, you forgot. I got more to give you, right? That man was shown tremendous grace. He was guilty of sin, right? And he knew he deserved punishment and to go back into jail. Because remember, he was in jail for years because he stole some bread. And that changed his life. Jean Valjean, his life was changed by the grace of God. What happened? It changed him so much that he began to pour out that grace to others, right? And of course, the law character, Javert. I can't pronounce French, so I'll just call him Javert, you know. And he can't get over. He's such a legalistic guy. He doesn't understand the law knows no grace. The law was realized with Moses. Grace and truth were realized with Jesus Christ, right? All right? And it's grace upon grace. Every single day is more grace that we need, more grace than we need. But his life and Paul's life and your life can be changed by the grace of God. He says, you're not only recipients of grace. Go back to Romans 1. He says, peace. He adds the word peace. In Greek, it's the word irene. We get the word Irene from it. Or Hebrews, shalom. Shalom refers to wholeness. You say, shalom, you're asking for peace or for wholeness to be with somebody. Of course, first of all, it extends the peace from God. That means it is peace, first of all, it's from God, but it's also, you know, first and foremost, peace with God because of Jesus Christ. It is, look at the order. Notice that it's grace and then peace. Peace flows from the grace. It's the grace of God who decides to send his son to be a sacrifice, to stand in your and my place. It's the grace of God that does that, and that flows to the peace of God. First of all, it's peace because the rift between man and God has been healed, made whole. That a person can experience peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And if they experience that peace with God, then they experience the peace of God. So many people today live with such anxiety and worry. Why? Because they, one, may don't have a relationship with God, or two, they don't realize what God has done through Christ. Do you know that Jesus, look at Jesus, I want you to look at two scenes. One, Jesus is in the boat, right? He's in the boat, and the storm is raging, and he's sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Because he's at peace. Why is he at peace? Because he's entrusting that God the Father has his life under control. Right? That's the first scene. And I can learn from that scene. Help me, Lord, not to forget that you are in control, but even if the storms are piling over, even if there's things in my life that I have no control of, no power over, I'm going to trust you, God. There it is. I'm going to trust you. You want to have peace with God or peace of God? You say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. But then I want to show you another scene. Here's the other scene. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he's sweating drops of blood. His sweat mixed with the capillaries that broke into. Why? Because he's stressed. Wait a second. I thought Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Why is he anxious? Because he is anxious. Because it's the one thing that's going to affect his relationship with God the Father when he's going to the cross, right? And if you want to worry about your relationship with God. If it's secure in Christ, then there's no reason to worry. But if you're in the place where you fear that this can harm your relationship with God, then there's reason to worry. And the only time we see Jesus worrying and being anxious and stressed is in the garden. Why? Because there was something that's going to affect, because sin was going to be placed on him. And that relationship with God the Father that had been from all the eternity, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? From all eternity. Now, in a moment's time, when he goes to the cross, that is going to be affected because sin is going to come in the way. And now suddenly the fellowship between the Father and the Son is going to be broken for a short period of time. That's what worried Christ. No wonder he says to the disciples, have you no faith? Your life is in God's hands. Now, that's a hard lesson for us to learn because we're so used to having life in our own hands under our control, right? We're so used to being the Lord of our life that when things don't go our way, we stress, don't we? We fear, we get anxious, because it's not in, I don't have a control over this, you know, you're on the bridge of the starship, you know, and you've got the controls, you know, I've got no control here, bingo, it's not under your control, it's all under God's control. And the sooner you realize, then you could be sleeping on the boat with Jesus and say, God's got me. Yeah, I'm going to get a little wet. Yes, I might get a little seasick, but my soul is safe with God because I'm trusting in Christ. Does that make sense? Grace and peace. It's peace with God first, and if you have peace with God, if you're a believer in Christ, you have peace with God. And then, of course, it's the peace of God as we learn to trust and walk in that. No matter, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that if God can take care of the lilies of the field and the little sparrows, you know. By the way, I have these little bird app in my backyard, and I've been, I hear all these little birds, and some of these are really tiny birds, right? You know, and there's like, you know, smaller than a hummingbird. I don't know if that's a sparrow or not, but it's like this little guy, right? And God's providing, you know, there's eating the seeds in the ground. I got the little red jar full of sugar water, you know, the hummingbirds, and then there's non-hummingbirds, these bigger birds that come and drink some water, you know, and here's, you know, God providing, you know, as they're chirping around, and God's providing, and it's like, and Jesus says, if God is faithful to do that, how much more, right? Why, what can you add to your life? By being worried, right? By being stressed. It's that peace that's found in trusting God. So he says, believers have been recipients of the calling of Christ. They are beloved of God, called saints, and they have grace and peace. By the way, we'll watch this. Look at their verse 7. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's favor. I love the fact that when I see Jesus, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? That what Christ shares is the heart of the Father. We think of the Father as a standoffish, really, really mad at everything thing, you know, God. He's angry at sin. Obviously, he was so angry at sin that he decided to nail his Son to the cross to take care of it. But if you're in Christ, that's been taken care of. Now you are a position of saints and favor. Yes, of course, there are times in your life when you are disobedient. The Lord says, you know, that's not good. But you're still in his favor, right? But I think of God the Father. Oftentimes I think of, you know, some of us think of as this standoffish guy. But Jesus, I can relate to you, right? Jesus, you know, he's more... But if you hear the words of Christ, these are not his words. They're first the Father's words. This is the Father's love that is extended. This is the Father's grace that's being extended. Does that make sense? All right. Now let's get to verse 8. And in verse 8, and we probably won't, Well, good. So let's see how far we get. Verse 8 is now we begin to hear Paul in his heart. I want you to hear, this is Pastor Paul. I'm going to read a few verses again just to kind of reiterate. Watch this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasing or without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be strengthened. That is, that to be mutually encouraged both while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, and often I plan to come to you, but have prevented so far so that I may come and have some fruit among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. And he goes off from there. You hear Paul's excitement here? You hear his heart? I imagine he's doing dictation, right? Tychicus is the scribe who writes his letter. He introduces himself later on in Romans 16. So Paul is in there. He's thinking about what he's going to write, and he's introducing himself. And then he gets to the thinking of, he starts sharing his heart. And the first thing he says is how thankful he is. Paul displays not only a pastor's heart. Listen, Paul displays the characteristics of a mature heart, of a spiritually mature heart. Paul expresses how thankful he is to God for the fact he can't get over it. When he says, I thank you, verse 8, it's the word Eucharisto. You get the word Eucharist. If you're a Catholic or former Catholic, it's Eucharist, which we call the communion. It means to express gratitude, to give thanks. And Paul was a thankful man, a very thankful man. In fact, most of his letters, he expresses thanks to God. He starts off with gratitude. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you. Ephesians 1:15, Philippians 1:3, I can just go on and on, right? Paul was a thankful person, you know. And my prayer is, Lord, make me a more thankful person, you know. There, as a Christian, joy and thankfulness ought to be forefront. You know, Paul says, before I get into the deep theology of things, I'm just going to tell you my heart. My heart is, I'm so thankful. How many of you like to be around thankful people? Amen, right? Thank God for thankful people, right? And some of us are learning how to be more thankful. Some of us are, you know, thankfulness, it's the realization of what God has done and what God is doing. And sometimes we say, well, I don't see the big things happening. Well, pay attention to the small things. Thank God for the little things. Thank God for, I mean, you could sit down and start thanking God for the people he's brought in your life, for salvation first, right, and the church family, and your own family, and opportunities. And before you know it, you can spend hours just thanking God, right? Bless the Lord, oh my soul, right? It's Christ is the reason why he's thankful. He's empowered by Christ. Watch this. First, I thank my God. By the way, he says, my God, what does that mean? Well, it's a personal thing, right? He's my God. I know him and he knows me. But how am I thanking him? Through Jesus Christ. Christ is the whole, he is the one who changes the heart, right? He's the one who saves us, and I'm thanking him through Christ. He gives me ability. He is put his love in my heart. He has done something. He's made me see the goodness of salvation. Thankfulness is a work of Christ. Think about your life before Christ. And think of your life since you met Jesus Christ. And look back at all the good that God has done for you. And say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I've convinced nobody. Say, thank you, Lord. Okay. That's what, when we praise God, we praise in the morning. We praise, you know, we are thanking God for all these he's done. And if all that God did in your life was to save your soul from hell, you'll have eternity of reason to say thank you, God. Right? If he does nothing else in your life, then save your soul. Life might not go how you want it to go, but if he saved your soul, you got enough reason, right? It's the 10 lepers who come to Jesus, Lord, heal us. And it's the one that returns and says, thank you, Lord. Appreciation, right? Thankfulness requires humility. It requires trust. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything that you and I have is a gift from God, even the next breath we breathe. I just look back at my life. I remember I'm in my 50s, okay? Late 50s. You know? But I look back at the grace of God throughout my life and just people and situations he brought me through. His patience with me when I was the prodigal away from him. And I was telling this with Sharon. I remember the day we met. That's the grace of God. That's a gift of God right there, back there, is my wife. My life changed when I met Christ. My life changed this all the more when I met my wife. You know? And though I was saint by calling, God has used my wife to sanctify me on a daily basis, you know? The iron sharpens iron, so to speak, you know? Your wife, those of you guys who are married, those of you guys who are getting married, your spouse may be God's primary tool of sanctifying you. You might hate it, right? And this is good. It's no, not a bad hate, by the way, but it's like the coach of the gym that pushes you harder, that chisels off that makes your heart tender and like, oh, I didn't want this, you know, but then you realize, you look back and see what God has done, right? That's the grace of God, and that's the mercy. And you say, thank you, Lord. I remember I was, you know, I told you guys this story, being a little boy, looking at my grandmother's big, huge Bible, Catholic Bible full of pictures, you know, and wondering what this was, and she explained things, and not knowing that he would call me to shepherd, you know, and for years, and, you know, for years I wanted to have, you know, a big church. Every pastor wants to have a big church, right? They want to be, you know, but it's like, Lord, let it be about the size of the church, but let it be more about just loving the people that you bring and shepherding those people and caring about them. People need to be cared, right? It's one thing to go to a big auditorium where no one knows you and no one cares about you. You just walk out unchanged because you're like, you get to see a gap in front doing this. It's another thing where then you go into a church and you have relationship with one another. And Paul is writing to churches that weren't that big and weren't that special. And no one knows the names of the pastors, maybe Timothy, maybe Titus, right? And beyond that, no one knows who these people are. And then Rome, all of the churches, these were little churches, they were house churches. That means people's houses, right? No one knows who shepherded these people. No one knows, but they were people that were faithful. And I think God has a heart for what we have here. He has a heart for this. This is the grace of God. I'm thankful for the opportunity. I enjoy doing this, right? And God has called us to be a church of Philadelphia. We're small. We don't have much power. But we love the Lord, right? It's not about any of that. It's about glorifying God and thanking God for whatever he puts in your life. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. If nothing else, fill your heart and your days with praise and thanks. even in the midst of circumstances that aren't going your way, in everything give thanks. There's Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi. What are they doing? They're singing praises at midnight. Not, where's my lawyer? Get me out of here, you know? But thank you, Lord. Thank you even for trials. I hate this trial. I want to get out of this trial. But I thank you for being with me in this trial and for walking me through, and that you have a purpose in my life. And you wake up in the morning, you say, God, you have free reign over my life today. I step away from being trying to sit on your seat on the throne. And I say, I give you permission just to do what you want because you're my Lord. If I'm really your son or your daughter and you're my shepherd, then you do what you want, right? And you give God permission. God doesn't need permission. Let's just be honest, right? He's the Lord. But you willingly say, Lord, you do what you want. Now, Lord, help me to see what you're doing so I can at least give you praise and thank yous, right? And you find out what God will do on a daily basis. Okay, stop looking for the huge, ginormous things, right? Most of life, think about this. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. I mean, they wrote a whole lot of things. But John says, the world can't contain all that could be written about Jesus, right? And many of those days are written down. Imagine, there were a lot of times they walked with Jesus where they experienced things that perhaps they didn't write it down. It was the ordinary times, you know, the times where he was just with you, you know. Think about this. Each day that you have is an opportunity to praise and thanks and glorify God in that gratitude. And you know what thank yous, thank yous, that's not even, is that even a word? Thank yous? Wait. Thanks does when you are thankful, it takes care of bitterness. Because bitter people are not thankful people. Now, there might be areas of your life where you still have some bitterness, you know, and God brings it up and you have to deal with it, you know. But the point is, bitterness can't lead to thankfulness. But thankfulness can help bitterness. Right? Because instead of holding on to the hurt, you say, Lord, thank you. You see, with Job, and God forbid you and I have to go through with Job, but Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There it is. Right? Thankfulness leads to joy, right? And you hear this joy coming out of Paul. Thank you. Now, why is he so thankful? Watch this. Look at verse 7 or 8. Hey, listen, I told you I would get to verse 7 and 8, didn't I? Okay, there we go. We're making progress. Let's say thank you, Lord, for making progress. I'm kidding. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Why? For you all, for all of you. Why? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Listen, these were unknown believers, yet they had their reputation went ahead of them. Think about this. This was a church, this was churches, believers that he never met, but around the Roman Empire, word got out. Hey, there's believers in Rome. Say, what? Of all places in Rome? I mean, you understand, Rome was the capital city, and it had all kinds of idolatry, you know, paganism and immorality and things like that. And to hear that there's a church in the heart of immoral, sinful Rome? I thank God that there's a church there. I thank God that no place is too dark. No person is that God can invade the darknesses. I'm gonna set up shop right here. We were in Israel 3 years ago. We went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is this big cave, you know, and there's this river that used to flow out of it. But in Jesus' time, they had these temples. They had a temple like to Zeus and to Pan and other. And Jesus goes there, and he says, who do people say that I am? Some say you're the prophet, you're Moses, you're Elijah. And then he says, who do you say that I am? He goes, and Peter's like, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ. Bingo, bingo, bingo. And Jesus says, On this rock, on your confession, on this truth, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell, the big cave that had water flowing out was called the gate of Hades. And when Jesus, almost like he's going over, he says, I am staking my claim to probably the darkest area, most pagan. I'm saying, I'm going to just say, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell can't prevail over what I'm going to do. No person is too far gone to be a part or be inaccessible to Jesus Christ and saying, oh, I'm coming here, I'm laying claim to this young man here, and I'm laying claim to that young person there, and I am choosing that person for myself, and there's nothing the devil can do about that. Thank you, Jesus. Before you met Jesus Christ, right, and you were living in sin and darkness, so some of you guys may have been raised in the church, but some of us were not, or some of us went away, but you realize that you lived in darkness, that you lived in sin, that you were utterly slave to your sin. And here comes Christ coming in to rescue you out. And if you one who wandered away, the fact that Jesus Christ will leave the 99 and go after the one and says, I've come after you, honey. I've heard you cry. I understand. And I've come to bring you home, right? And that young little sheep, she's smiling. She is grieved because of what she's done, but she's smiling that the shepherd would come after me. That he would come and hear my little cry, and the wolves are around, and I'm terrified. What have I gotten myself into? I'm a little shepherd, and I thought going this way would be exciting, and I thought going that would be exciting. And before you know it, it got dark outside, and I got hungry, and I got stuck, you know? And I got scared because I'm in danger. No one's protecting me. Who's looking out for me? Help! 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 And you know something? There's Jesus Christ coming on the scene and says, I lay claim to you. And that little sheep says, I am sticking close to that shepherd. I am so great. Let me tell you what the shepherd has done for me. You know something? That little sheep is the most thankful sheep that you'll find in the pasture, right? Because they've experienced something of the grace of God, the rescue of God. It's about time we remind ourselves what God has saved us from, right? Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. Lord, thank you for water. They don't have water in hell. In heaven, there is eternal living water. Jesus Christ says, if you believe in me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And some of you guys might be thinking, thank you for the clock, as he has to wind down. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. It's okay. Thank you for humor, right? Even if it's bad humor. Right? There you go. I have two requests for God in heaven. Give me a singing voice because I want to sing with the angels and make me funny. Right? I know I have hair, but I want to sing. Lord, help me to give me a singing voice because I can't sing. I can keep rhythm, right? That's about all I can do, right? If you're a Christian, thankfulness ought to be the things that come. It ought to be people like, man, that guy's weird. He's just so happy and thankful all the time. He's just always, you know. And I know the pressures in life get to us. Let's just be real. Let's just be honest. In real life, that happens, right? But let's figure out how to live with thankfulness, appreciation, even for little things, you know. Little things. It doesn't have to be the big, little things. It'll go a long way. And Paul says he's thankful for their faith and thankful because it's preceded them. Their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I'm going to stop here because I could probably go on and on and on and think of why don't we do this? Why don't we just stand up and just give God some thank yous? Just even privately, just stand. Let's just stand up. Father, we wanted to say thank you for what you have done through Jesus Christ to us. You have rescued us. You have called us. Maybe there's people here or online who don't know you, that you're calling. Thank you for that calling. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us, for saving us, for setting us apart, sanctifying us, and for working your will within us and for changing our heart. And thank you, Lord, that you are still faithful. You don't leave us. You don't forsake us. Thank you for your kindness and your grace to us. Thank you for the mercy and the peace you give to us. Thank you for friendships. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for our church and each person that's here. Thank you for each family, each father, each mother, each son and daughter. And thank you, Lord, for calling us to walk with Christ. And thank you for your tender mercy and your patience with us. Thank you for opportunities, Lord, to tell others about you, to follow you daily. Thank you for everything, Lord. We want to bless you and praise you. We want to adore you today, Lord, and say thank you, Lord. Give us a grateful heart. Help fill us with the spirit of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord.